Go ahead and stay here in Romans chapter 14. We'll be in this chapter quite a bit. I chose that as our key text, but also be prepared to start flipping, typing, whatever you need to do. We're going to head to some other passages as well. We're drawing closer and closer to the end of the idolatry series, and do I hear a sigh of relief? All right. It's been convicting for me as I study all of the different ways in which my life I stray, or am tempted, or flat out just want to do what I want to do, and look for life, look for happiness, look for peace and satisfaction in places that simply cannot provide them. In things that God gave to us that I demand things from. It's funny because, you know, it'd be like talking to a rock and expecting it to give water, except for when God tells a rock to give water, it does it, right? But we're not God. And so when we go to other things, even the things that God has given to us as good gifts and things that are positive things for us to enjoy, but we ask things out of it that God never intended for it to come out of it, it's no surprise that we end up so despairing at the lack of life that we have. Today, we're going to talk about the idol of our personal preferences or opinions. Does anyone have an opinion about, and I'm not even going to say, because I know you do. We all have opinions. Some of us voice our opinions. Some of us like to hide our opinions. But we all have opinions on nearly everything. For instance, what is your opinion about pineapple on pizza? See, everyone's got an opinion, right? All of you. None of you are like, eh. Everyone's like, either yes, and I despise everyone who thinks that pineapple shouldn't go on pizza, or no, and I despise everyone who thinks that pineapple as a fruit should be on a pizza. I'm not going to tell you which one I fall under, but we have opinions. We have opinions about lots of things, and we have personal tastes and personal preferences in the colors that we decorate our house with, or the colors that we like to wear, or the fabrics we like to use, or the shapes or patterns that we put into place in different places. I know that personally, our house probably drives Deb absolutely nuts because our style of home decorating is absolutely nothing like hers. And yet she often entertains us by giving us things that would fit for us. So that's very nice. But we have different opinions, we have different tastes, and we have different preferences in nearly every area of our life. And I'm not here to tell you you shouldn't have an opinion. I'm not here to tell you that you should stop liking what you like and start liking what other people like that you dislike. Our personal tastes, our personal preferences, our choices and opinions that we have make us who we are. It's not the entirety of who we are, but it is who you are. And is not an evil or bad thing. However, because we are fallen people, we like to do bad and evil things, especially with good things that have been given by God, because the enemy, Satan, would love us to rebel against God in every way, shape, and form possible, and to make us miserable, and to make us doubt and hate God. And so it is very easy for us as sinful people to take our personal preferences and opinions and take them and do all sorts of gross, nasty things to other people with. So I want us to understand that although we might like a certain thing or have a certain preference for whatever it is, we need to make sure that our preferences are staying in their lane, that you can keep them from going off the deep end, as we like to say. So, jumping in here today, we're going to use a lot of what we would call Christian liberty or Christian freedom passages in order to draw out principles of how to understand what we are to do with our preferences. There are three principles with a couple of sub-principles that I'm going to put in there, but three main principles I would tell us that the Bible teaches us about your personal opinions and your personal preferences, from everything from coffee to politics, from what time of the morning you should wake up to what kind of music gets played at church. preferences and opinions have their place, and there are rules, guidelines to keep them in their place. And we need to be on guard to keep them in their place. Otherwise, they turn into idols. And then we expect things from our preferences or opinions that God never intended us to have. So first, the first principle I would tell us about our preferences, in order to keep them in check, we need to be aware of this first principle. Our preferences will tempt us to enforce others to conform. Our preferences will tempt us to force others to conform. Now, I'm going to give us a silly example. Those of us who drink coffee think that everyone should drink coffee. And if they don't like coffee and they don't want to drink coffee, it's because they didn't do it right. They didn't have the right beans, they didn't have the right brewing method, they didn't have the proper cream or sugar. And I'm telling you, it's out there everywhere. People are constantly trying to recruit more people to drink coffee. That's a silly example. That has limited amounts of harm. But we can see how our preferences that tempt us to force others to conform can become more and more damaging when we use silly categories to enforce other people to conform. Now, I personally have a preference for watching science fiction movies. But if I were to force everyone in this church to love watching sci-fi, one, I would have a terrible time of it because that's a kind of a genre you don't actually get people to like if they don't like it. But second of all, it wouldn't bring any of us closer, but to ask other people to conform to our preferences is a temptation we need to avoid. Now let's look at the Bible, because me telling you that, it sounds good, right? But the Bible tells us this. So in Romans chapter 14, let's look at the first five verses. In the Bible, often the conversation about Christian liberty is about food and drink. And that's because there is a major conflict going on in the church, because you got Gentiles coming in out of nowhere into a Jewish sort of religion that's taking a new form of all sorts of things, and so oftentimes it's a matter of diet. But you can fill in, instead of meat or food or drink, put in a personal preference. Now, obviously you start with something sillier like coffee, not a big deal. You start putting things in there like politics or views of the end times, and suddenly everything becomes way more important and damaging. But let's read the first five verses. Paul tells the Roman church that, and again, the book of Romans, which we covered a couple of years ago, it's probably closer to 5 years ago now, but is all about Paul writing to Rome saying, hey, I want to come and use you as a launching point to get into the pagan countries out beyond where the Roman Empire exists. So he sends them a whole message of what he plans to preach and teach. And so this is part of the core value of what he says Christians ought to be doing after they've accepted the gospel. Accept anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about doubtful issues, or if you're reading the ESV, I believe it says opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, one is weak, eats only vegetables. One who eats must not look down on the one who does not eat, and one who does not eat must not criticize one who does, because God has accepted him. Who are you to criticize another's household slave? Before his own Lord he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person considers one day to be above another. Someone else considers every day to be the same. Each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. So you can see in these first five verses, the issue is, okay, am I allowed to eat meat, or do I have to be a vegetarian? And is that because of the meat being offered to idols issue that comes up in 1 Corinthians? Totally possible. But we have somebody who has a very strict interpretation of diet, and somebody that's like, I'm just going to eat what's on the table. I don't care what. And then we got somebody who observes every religious holiday religiously, and then you got another person who's like, I don't get it. It's Tuesday. When Paul says that first you're to accept anyone who is weak in faith, and it's open for interpretation, you know why I think all of these passages that talk about Christian liberty, it always says to accept the one that is weak or the not so strong brother? It's because literally everyone who reads it thinks they're the strong one. So it's always worded to you. Paul writes this to a church where someone thinks you should be able to eat meat and someone who thinks you shouldn't eat meat, and he says, except the one that is weaker in faith. And both of them are like, okay, fine. And that's how it works. In this situation, there's not one that's weaker in faith more so than the other by way of belief, because Paul is saying these personal preferences, these opinions are not a big deal, but how you live those opinions out is a big deal. So accept the other one. Accept the other person on the other side of the opinions. Accept the person that wants pineapple on the pizza. And don't argue about it. Well, why would Paul have to say that you need to accept somebody that has a different opinion than you and not to argue about opinions or doubtful issues? Because our opinions want to do that. Our sinful bodies, our brains, our opinions want other people to be like us. And so we are going to be tempted to enforce that on someone else. Well, Paul's main point here is don't. Don't make someone who thinks that they have to eat vegetables eat meat. And don't make someone who thinks that they can eat meat eat only vegetables. Your preference, your opinion, your decision is not to be enforced upon another person. That is what we always want to do. We want to gain a consensus, an agreement, a majority. And specifically here in America, because majority rules. Especially in Baptist churches, because if you get a 51% vote on nearly anything, you could do whatever you want. And so we often are recruiting people for our own opinions and our own choices and preferences, because if we gather enough of a following, we get to decide what happens. Paul says, hey, your opinions shouldn't be doing that. Your opinions do that, you need to be on guard, because your preferences are tempting you to force others to conform to your standard, your opinion to you. Romans, not too far back, actually says that we ought to be conformed into Christ-likeness, not into Caleb-likeness or into yourself-likeness. Romans 14 and verse 10 says, why do you criticize your brother, or you? Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before the tribunal of God. And then verse 13 says, therefore, let us no longer criticize one another. Instead, decide never to put a stumbling block or pitfall in your brother's way. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says all the same principles, surprisingly, because Paul wrote both of them. Surprisingly, both churches have this issue, which might mean that we would also have this issue. Paul says, listen, you need to accept each other, which we'll get to more in a little bit. We need to stop arguing and stop criticizing. Our personal preferences, our opinions, will tempt us to treat someone on the other side of our opinion as though they are not wise enough, not understanding enough, not godly enough, you fill in the blank, because they are not like us. I hate to break it to you, but all of your opinions and all of your preferences don't make the earth spin. They are not what controls God's universe. What you think about politics, what you think about your workplace, what you think about colors, doesn't play a major role. But they often try to play a much more major role than they ought to, so we need to be aware. First principle, our preferences will tempt us. Will. They will. Whether we listen to it or not is up to us, but they will tempt us to force others to conform. Is it okay that some people like neutral colors and other people like painting everything as bright as they possibly can? I sure hope so. Can we still have friendships and relationships and be able to enjoy fellowship with people who have vastly different opinions and preferences? I sure hope so, because that is what the Bible tells us we need to do. So the first principle, preferences will tempt us to force others to conform. Secondly, our preferences should remain personal. And this is where it gets really awkward, because we like to voice our opinions. We like to talk about them at length. We like to tell people why we have all of these preferences, and then not just do it once, like every conversation. We like to make sure that anytime our preferences might be getting stepped on, our little preference toes getting stepped on, we like to tell everyone what our opinion, our preference, and why, and how it is that no one should have a different opinion. But the advice given in Scripture, time and time again, is that it's fine for you to have a preference. It is fine for you to have an opinion. It is fine for even you to develop your own decision, your own rules of conscience, and even convictions, but they are for you. Your personal preference ought to remain personal. Again, that ties into our first principle, that our preferences want to make other people have our opinion and preference. This one is, again, a restatement that's saying, these preferences should remain personal. I'm not asking you to give them up. I'm not telling you that you shouldn't have them, and that we need to come up with some weird collective whole of everyone agrees that this is the right color. But our preferences ought to remain personal. And again, let's look to the Bible instead of Caleb. For where am I getting that idea from? Romans 14, verse 5, at the end, it says, each one, so the person that thinks you should eat meat and the other person who doesn't, and then it also applies to the person with the who has holidays and the person who doesn't have holidays, each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. Why? Because we're not going to argue and we're not going to criticize. We're going to accept the fact that somebody else has a different opinion or a different preference than us. But each one of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Why is that? Romans 14, verse 12, it says, hey, you don't need to worry about if someone has the same opinion as you or not, because each one of us will give an account of himself to God. This is also mentioned in the first couple of verses where we talked about, why are you criticizing someone else's household slave? They're God's slave. And if they're wrong and your opinion is right, let God sort it out. They belong to God, and they will stand before God. And it says he will be able to stand because the Lord is able to make him stand. Isn't to say that each one of these is necessarily going to be right, because when you have opposing views on certain things, you can't both be right. But what Paul is saying is God is able to make someone stand judgment if judgment is necessary. If judgment isn't necessary, God's not going to make them stand judgment for it. But here's the deal. You don't make them stand for God's judgment. God does. And you will stand before God. So how about you follow these rules of your personal preference? Each of us will give an account of himself to God. And then Romans 14, verse 22. I just love this verse. Like, if I were going to write a verse, I probably would have written this probably a little bit more strongly. But verse 22, do you have a conviction? So the question is to these people, do you have a conviction? Because that's what we all like to say. This is a matter of conviction. Fill in the blank. I don't drink alcohol. I don't do this. I don't go here. It's a matter of conviction. Do you have a conviction? He leaves it open-ended, and we're all like, yeah. Do you all have an opinion, a strongly held opinion? Yes? Great. Keep it to yourself. It's literally the next words. Keep it to yourself before God. The man who does not condemn himself by what he approves is blessed. But whoever doubts stands condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from a conviction, and everything that is not from a conviction is sin. So it's great. You all have your own personal preference, tea versus coffee, pineapple on pizza or not, which color carpet you want to have installed, what color your walls are going to be, what politics you want to engage in, which politics you want to ignore. All of us have these strongly held opinions. That borderline conviction, and would actually be wrong of us to go against. But you are the sole subject of if you are going to break that conviction, not other people. You might have a really strong conviction. I have them. I know that other people in this church don't have that same conviction. It'd be wrong for me to break my conviction. But someone else could do the same thing and not be breaking their conviction. And that makes us really unhappy and uncomfortable. Because I want you to have the same conviction as me so that we can all do the conviction thing together. But our personal preferences, even if they are so strongly held that they guide our life, that it would actually be a matter of going against our own conscience to break it, is still a matter of personal faith and personal obedience. Now that we've been talking about liberty and freedom all the time, let me make sure that we're clear on there. It's not everything. It is where the Bible is not specific, where it does not dictate a single outcome. Obviously, we can apply this on a more macro level, where we can agree to not hate other churches that don't even share some of our theology, where we can still have communication, still talk about God with them. But what we are talking about isn't doctrine and theology. It is our opinions and preferences, our choices of conscience and conviction that we want to make into doctrine. So first, our preferences will tempt us to force others to conform to ours, and our preferences and opinions ought to remain personal. Third, which if you can believe it or not, is where we're going to spend most of our time, is that our preferences should never prevent the purpose of unity. Our preferences should never prevent the purpose of unity. Unity is a very important thing, specifically as it relates to the church in the New Testament. And there are three things that I need us to understand. In order for our preferences to not prevent the purpose of unity, there are three ways to prevent us from preventing the purpose of unity. So first, our preferences should never be a prerequisite to fellowship. Our preferences should never be a prerequisite to fellowship. What I think about football ought not to dictate who I spend my time with. Now, if I'm going to watch a football game, it would make sense to go watch a football game with people who want to watch football with me who are cheering for the same team. But liking my team ought not to ever be a prerequisite to me having fellowship with someone. In the same way, in the more important matters of life, an agreement on a segment of theology should not be a prerequisite to fellowship. If that were the case, Michael and I would not be friends. We see this happening more and more in our culture and more in our world. I like to call it tribalism, and it's actually becoming an accepted thing where we start talking about our tribe. It is a dangerous thing to make a prerequisite of you must agree with me in X, Y, and Z in order to be part of my friends, fellowship, or community. It is actually against the purpose of what Jesus came to do. Turn, if you please, will, to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm glad you all are struggling too, because I'm struggling. There we go. Ephesians chapter 2. This is in the big picture, broad theology Paul is starting out the book of Ephesians with in order to address the things inside the Ephesian church that need to be addressed. Again, I preached on Ephesians a long time ago. I don't think there's any recordings on that currently because I don't think we were smart enough to be recording at that point. But Ephesians chapter 2, and starting in verse 11. There we go. So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without the Messiah, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he made of no effect the law, consisting of commands expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross and put the hostility to death by it. When the Messiah came, he proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone, the whole building being put together by him, grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. Paul's using the illustration as a metaphor of the temple, where the Gentiles were allowed to a certain place, then the Jews were allowed to another place, and then Jewish men were allowed into another place. And he said, hey, what Jesus is doing in the church, radically changing that whole thing. All the walls get ripped down. Y'all are the same, Jews and Gentiles. Yes, the Gentiles were far away from God, but Jesus came to bring us together, to promote the unity of our body in Jesus, as Jesus is the head of the church. Unity is the reason and the outcome that Jesus expects from his sacrifice on the cross. To bring you as a person, individual, to God, for sure, but to bring each other and bind us in peace. He tore down the wall of hostility, Paul calls it. Yet we instigate hostility with each other when we decide that you have to agree with me in order to have fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 says this, for as the body is one, unified, the body is one thing, right? But it has many parts, and all the parts of that body, though many, we are one body. If we inside church are going to demand that other people have the same opinion, same preferences as us, in order for us to get along, we are dividing up Christ's body, which Paul has some strong words for you in 1 Corinthians, if that is what we are doing. I won't take time to read it right now, so write this down for your homework assignment. John chapter 17, verses 11 through 23. Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane right before Judas comes and betrays him, right before he goes taken to a fake trial, before he gets taken and gets murdered. Jesus is praying for his disciples and those who would believe, based on the disciples' teaching, aka us, that we would be one, that we would be united. As he and the Father are one, he prays that we would be one and united with him and with God. But we cannot do that. If we make it a rule, you must agree with me on politics in order for me to have fellowship with you. So first, our preferences should never be a prerequisite to fellowship. And secondly, our preferences should always take a backseat to love. In all of these Christian liberty passages, in 1 Corinthians 10, somewhat in Galatians 5, and then Romans chapter 14, and various other brief sections where it talks about how to treat one another, we are instructed that in these situations, we must love. And we're going to see the next one is, what does that kind of love look like usually? But Romans 14 and verse 19 says, so then we must pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. 1 Corinthians 13, 5 says that love does not seek its own way. Jesus said multiple times, if you love me, keep my commandments. And by this will all people know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Your personal preference about whether or not you should be drinking alcohol, whether or not you should be playing with cards, whether or not you should be going to certain places, whether you should attend certain events, if you vote a certain way, all of these things should not get in the way of love with other believers, because love does not look for its own way. If you want to write down a couple more passages, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 through 24 talks about this as well, that we ought to look at each other with love and act in love. Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15 talks about using your liberty as a way to not serve the flesh, but to serve one another. And then I'd just like to remind you of Jesus's golden rule, we call it, in Matthew 7, verse 12, which tells us we ought to treat each other the way we would like to be treated. If you have a personal opinion, do you want someone that has the opposite personal opinion trying to recruit you every conversation you have? If you have a personal conviction, do you want someone that doesn't agree with it arguing with you, criticizing you for having it? No. Which means then we ought not to do it to each other. Your personal preference always needs to take a back seat to love. Loving each other is more important than your personal preference or your conviction or your choice. So first, our preferences should never be a prerequisite to fellowship, which would then get in the way of, secondly, that preferences should always take a back seat to love. But how does this love look like? What does this love look like in practice? When it comes to personal preferences, when it comes to opinions, when love doesn't seek its own way, what does it end up looking like? So thirdly, our preferences should be sacrificial. So after Romans 14, which we have now effectively read all, either in scripture reading or the last couple verses that I read for us a little while ago, Romans 15, verses 1 through 3 are actually kind of a wrap-up of that. It says, "Now we who are strong," so all of us, "have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. Each one of us must please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even the Messiah did not please himself. On the contrary, as it is written, 'The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me.'" Paul says in Romans 15 and in 1 Corinthians 10, I believe verse 29, says that we have an obligation to take our preferences and, for the benefit of another person, put them aside. In this situation in Romans 14, it looks like the guy who thinks he can eat meat in order to have fellowship and show love to someone who thinks he should only be eating vegetables, he goes to his house and he eats a salad. He doesn't criticize, he doesn't complain, he doesn't try to evangelize them to the meat-loving party of their country. Out of love, he puts his preference and says, "You know, I really like to eat a hamburger, but you know what? Whatever. In order to have love, in order to have fellowship with this person who has a vastly different opinion than I do, I will just not eat meat." That doesn't mean he won't eat meat at any time. Although Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if that's what it takes, well, why not? Don't ever cause a stumbling for your brother. Our preferences should be sacrificial. Even my opinion about science fiction movies, even my opinions about pizza, ought to be sacrificed in order to pursue the unity that Christ died for, to tear down the hostility, to not stir up problems where there shouldn't be, by letting my preferences be put aside and being willing to sacrifice it. Now in Romans, Paul says that the basis for this instruction to just give up your personal preference or freedom or liberty, whatever you want to call it, to benefit someone else, is verse 3. He says, "Even the Messiah," even Jesus, "did not please himself." In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes this, which is not necessarily in the exact context of Christian freedom, Christian liberty, but the principles here definitely apply. In verses 1 through 8, it talks about if there's any consolation in love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. Don't argue and be bitter, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others. And then he does the exact same thing. So he gives the same instruction, which is, don't look out for yourself. Don't look out for holding your own opinions and preferences and choices. Instead, be considerate of other people. Actually think about them as more important than what you believe and think about these issues that don't matter. And he says, so here's the example of what I'm asking you to do, is Jesus, who, although he was God, did not think that equality with God ought to be something that he grasped onto and wouldn't let go. Instead, he emptied himself, he sacrificed himself, and became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do you think, and I think I can say this, hope I don't have any stones be thrown at me, but did Jesus, would it have been Jesus' preference to come to the world to die on a cross for a bunch of people who hated him? Romans 15 seems to tell us that the answer is no. Christ didn't please himself. Jesus sacrificed what he would want, what would please him, because he was concerned about other people and knew that he could sacrifice what his preference would be, which would be to stay in heaven for all of eternity, be happy, happy, happy with everyone being there, but we weren't going to be there because we screwed it up. Jesus did not please himself. He did something that all of us struggle to do, but with greater importance. What Paul is telling us to do is be willing to sacrifice your opinions about holidays and what you eat, because Jesus was willing to sacrifice his preference in order to come to the earth to die for you. Our personal preference of Coke or Pepsi, coffee or tea, politics, about whether we are going to be drinking alcohol or going to parties, whatever the issue might be at hand, being willing to give that up is far less significant than what Jesus did for you. Jesus did not let his preference keep him from pursuing the purpose of unity, so that he died to bring the church into unity in himself. And the way we get to participate in that is by not forcing others to conform to us, by keeping our personal preferences personal and not making other people have to listen to it all the time, by not setting it as a prerequisite to fellowship, not letting it get in the way of us loving each other, but being willing to sacrifice. Put aside. It doesn't mean that you don't think it. It means that you don't let it get out of its lane. Keep it where they belong. Live by them. You strongly believe you should vote for this person, this party. Do it. You think that you shouldn't drink alcohol? Don't. Live with your personal preferences as a matter of conscience and conviction and choices. Do it for you. And as a family, you'll have to navigate differences of opinions for sure. And then the church will have to navigate some differences of opinions. There's a long history in churches, and you know, we all like to throw different denominations in there, but about disagreements about carpet, pews versus seats, times of services, churches splitting left and right all over these silly things. Now, luckily, up until this point, we've been renting, so we don't get to decide half of that. But in the relatively near future, we will have to navigate differences of opinion about wall colors, about carpet, about the position of something, or if we're going to have to let this thing go because it's really expensive, even though it's really cool. We're going to have to navigate that. I would suggest we'd be in a much better place if we started practicing now with some of these other things. As a church, as we move forward, those issues hopefully won't be an issue. We'll be like, hey, I want blue carpet. And then someone's like, I want red carpet. And we're all like, you know, we'll navigate it, right? Because your personal opinion about what color carpet is doesn't matter. And so, like, at the business meeting, instead of being like, we should have this color carpet, wouldn't it be cool if we showed up to that business meeting and we said, you know, like, hey, I think we'd like this color. And someone else is like, I'd like this color. And I'd be like, I'm willing to sacrifice my preference for blue carpet and let them pick pink. And then the pink people are like, no, 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 no. Let me sacrifice my opinion and give them the blue carpet, right? This is how we build the church together in unity, is by keeping our personal preferences in person and our personal life and living by them, accepting each other regardless of our position on those preference issues, and by seeking fellowship through sacrificial love. This is nothing new. I forget the name of the person, but this is a summary statement of these sorts of things, is in essentials. So when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to how you get saved, when it comes to is Jesus God, in those categories, unity. And in some ways, like conformity, like we do believe this. This is what we teach. So in essential things, we want unity. In non-essential things, there's liberty to have differences of opinion, different ways of practicing. But in all things, charity or love. Regardless of if we all agree or if we all disagree, love ought not to be absent. And love ought to sacrifice the unimportant things to build the unity of the church, because that is what Jesus died for, is to build us up together. Don't let your personal, strongly held opinions be what dictates who you hang out with, who you're willing to talk to, who you're willing to have fellowship with. Otherwise, our church is going to be filled with a whole bunch of different cliques. We'll all come together. We'll probably all sit together. We'll probably all coordinate our colored outfits, wear the nice little hats. It's what happened in the Corinthian church, Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians. But let's work together by all committing that our personal preferences will not be utilized as weapons to make other people be like us. That our personal preferences, we will live out in good faith, and no one should be judging us on that either. And that our preferences are always going to play last fiddle to unity and fellowship in the church. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for sending your Son in order to save us as individuals, but more so that your plan wasn't just to save individual people, but that you are going to unite each other, all of us together, through love and fellowship into unity. We pray that we would not overlook that, that we would be able to even see through our own personal preferences and opinions and choice convictions for what is of great importance, what you sent Jesus to die for, that we would get rid of all hostility and disagreement by living these principles that you've given to us in your pray that we would be unified in all the things that do matter. And one of the things that matters is not letting our personal opinions or preferences get in the way. Pray that you'd help us with wisdom. You say that if we lack wisdom, that we should ask it from you. So we ask for wisdom in navigating all the different kinds of disagreements and difference of opinions that we might have in our families or even just in church. We pray that you would help us to navigate that in the spirit of love, peace, and unity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.